Good morning again. Welcome. If you have a Bible, you may want to turn to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We'll be spending our time this morning. As we continue in this study of this letter, which has been going on for several months now, a number of months, we are picking up this morning where we last left off, and that is at verse 14 of chapter 6 and working through to verse 4 of chapter 7. Now, in context, in case you haven't been with us, but in context, these verses are coming as the tail end of an extended description and defense of various perspectives that Paul held about life and ministry, and which motivated him to do and say the things that he did as a legitimate apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you may or may not remember, but this extended description of Paul's perspectives, various perspectives, actually began all the way back in chapter 2. And since then has ranged over a number of different subjects. More recently, in 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 21, we heard Paul talking about why he continued to pursue the Corinthians, why he will not give up on them, why he's been willing to endure all that he has for the sake of the Christ and the gospel and for their sake. And the primary motivation, although not the only one, but the main motivation for his perseverance in these things has been the love of Christ, which, as we've seen previously, was most clearly demonstrated by Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Paul's perspective on these things, for him, was a compelling motivation that radically shaped his life. And after talking about those sort of things, after talking about the kind of things that continued to move him to pursue them, Paul, in the very next section of 2 Corinthians, talked about the things that he hoped would motivate them to reciprocate and would cause them to move in his direction and so renew their loyalty and commitment to him. And of course, the reason Paul goes to such lengths to bring about this reconciliation seems clear enough, and it really had nothing to do with Paul's desire to have any kind of, you know, personal following. On the contrary, it had everything to do with his fears and his hopes for them and his desire for them to be reconciled to God. But at any rate, if Paul could regain their loyalty, if he could move them away from their current dependence on these false teachers that had moved in after he left, but if he could move them away from that, then he could begin to address the numerous problems that had arisen as a result of their being influenced by these imposters. But the key to all that, right, would be Paul's ability to win them over. And so Paul wrote them to them in chapter 5, verse 21 to 6:13 about several things that he hoped might motivate them to move in this direction, including the danger of receiving the grace of God in vain. We talked about what that meant and didn't mean. And then a reminder that Paul was and is a genuine and proven apostle, and that as such, his teaching and his pastoral directions for them ought to be heeded. Well, in the section before us this morning, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 7, 4, Paul goes on to build upon what he's just said. And he reinforces his appeal to the Corinthians to renew their loyalty to him. And he does this by invoking, actually, a truth that he's previously communicated to them. Certainly in principle, even if not in these precise words. And that principle is seen in verse 14, where Paul warns the Corinthians about not being unequally yoked to unbelievers. And while Paul's appeal to this previously taught principle may seem a bit awkward in how it shows up in this letter, I hope to show this morning how, contrary to the belief of many commentators, it is very much within the flow of Paul's discussion thus far, and actually ends up being a very strong reinforcement of his ongoing appeal to the Corinthians. At any rate, that's where we're going this morning. Before we look any further into any of that, let's pray together. Father, as we have often asked during this time on Sundays, so we ask again this morning, please take these scriptures and which are perfectly reliable, perfectly authoritative, and use them to accomplish your good plans and purposes for us. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Let me read just the first portion of this, and actually I'm going to start at verse 11 of chapter 6. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? After making this heartfelt appeal to the Corinthians to widen their hearts, that is, to make room again for Paul in their hearts, so return to this place where they once again listened to him and respected him as God's chosen leader for them. But after making that fairly emotional appeal, Paul makes what you may feel to be a rather curious remark. Perhaps you sense that as the passage was just read to you. Seemingly out of the blue, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, on the surface at least, this statement may seem like a sudden departure from the current discussion. It's like a person talking to you for some time about something like gardening and going on about all kinds of plants and bushes and what sort of things they're planning to grow this season and what has been working, what hasn't, etc. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of this discussion about gardening, this same person suddenly blurts out, and whatever you do, don't buy a used parachute. That would be a strange and surprising comment to make in the context of a conversation about gardening. If you're taking a course in logic, that sort of thing would be referred to as a non sequitur, something that doesn't seem to follow from what has already been said. It's the kind of thing that leaves people scratching their heads and wondering if maybe they missed something. Now, on the one hand, I think it is a fair comment to admit that, yes, there is an abruptness in what Paul says here, at least in the way he suddenly introduces this curious metaphor. At the same time, it needs to be said that this isn't unusual for the Apostle Paul. If you read many of his letters, you'll recognize this as a characteristic of his letters. And it's characteristic of his letters because it's characteristic of his personality. It's how he writes. More importantly, it's how he thinks. It's how his brilliant mind worked. But even noting that, I have to tell you that the abruptness of what Paul writes here, at least for me, is made to appear much more jarring than it needs to be, simply because of the assumptions I bring to my reading of this text. Now, I don't know about you, but in my experience as a Christian over the years, the language of not being unequally yoked with unbelievers has almost exclusively been used to refer to the whole matter of Christians dating and marrying non-Christians. And so because of that, that's been my experience. When I read these words, that's automatically the first thing I think about. And so in my mind, as I read verses 11 through 14, it comes off sounding like this. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Oh, and don't go off and marry an unbeliever. Because of my experience, that's how it comes off in my head on first reading. But here's the problem. It's amazing how many commentators take it that way. That understanding doesn't fit the context at all, does it? Paul's not been talking about marriage. Paul's not been talking about relationships between Christians and non-Christians as such, which is why I'm led to believe that Paul must have something else in mind here. He must be using this metaphor of being yoked together in another way. So what's he talking about? Let's think about where this imagery of yoking comes from. As one writer puts it, the concept of being yoked together is a simple metaphor based on Deuteronomy 22:10, which forbade the yoking of oxen and donkeys together. And the reason this was prohibited was because to do such a thing would be to put together two completely different creatures of different sizes and abilities and different tendencies, resulting in a difficult, if not impossible, situation. That's what the prohibition was about at a practical level. Stepping back and looking at this prohibition at a more principial level, you can say it was about not bringing into close relationship things that ought not be brought together. This same language is used in other places in the Old Testament, such as Numbers 25:3, where it talks about Israel being yoked to Baal of Peor, which is a pagan god. And the idea there is the same one behind the Deuteronomy passage. It is the bringing together of things that ought not be brought together. Things that have no business being with each other. And in this case, the people of Israel being linked to a pagan god is what's in view in Numbers. Now, more could be said, but it seems to me that this is the kind of thing that Paul has in mind when he talks about being yoked to unbelievers in 2 Corinthians. Think about this with me. Paul has been appealing to them, right, in a number of different ways to renew their confidence in him, to submit to his leadership and authority over them once again. He's been pushing them to make a choice between listening to him or continuing to listen to these other teachers that had moved in amongst them. And in Paul's mind, you see, these newcomers were teaching something that was very different from what he was teaching. In Paul's mind, it was a departure from the gospel. To use the language of Galatians, it was another gospel, which in the end was no gospel at all, and which, as such, amounted to just another form of pagan religion. As a result, for them to remain committed to these false teachers, in Paul's mind, was a violation of this prohibition against being unequally yoked. And in this case, referring to Christians being yoked together or being in spiritual partnership with imposters who are preaching a false gospel and who in the end will be shown to be unbelievers. One commentator by the name of Cruz seems to hold a similar perspective when he writes, Paul is, by this language, warning his readers that if they were to join the opposition to him and his gospel, such action would be tantamount to siding with Satan. He calls on them to avoid any such liaison and to be reconciled with their true apostle instead. And so it is that sort of interpretation, it seems to me, fits much more naturally and readily with the context here in 2 Corinthians. To be sure, that's not to say that it's illegitimate to apply that same metaphor to other situations, such as Christians marrying non-Christians. But it is saying that such an application, while legitimate, does not seem to be what Paul has in mind in this text. Continuing on then, after exhorting his readers not to be yoked with unbelievers, that is, not to continue in their allegiance to the false teachers, Paul then follows up that prohibition with five rhetorical questions. And the point of these questions, simply put, is to support the prohibition he's just made. And the obvious response to each one of these questions is none. Now, as we've seen on several occasions, Paul leans an awful lot on his previous letter to the Corinthians throughout this letter. And you see some of that again here. For example, Paul's third question, what accord has Christ with Belial, which is just a first century synonym for Satan? And his fifth question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Both of these questions are reflections of matters that Paul had previously discussed in 1 Corinthians 10. And so these questions aren't just coming out of nowhere. There would be familiar topics for the Corinthians. Now, we could go into more detail about the questions and perhaps tease out some other implications, but the essential point of them all remains the same. By means of these questions, Paul's simply reinforcing this prohibition of verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, I'm thinking about how this principle is applicable for God's people today. Can y'all hear me over the rain, by the way? Okay, hopefully is that a little bit better? Okay, thanks. We have a very sophisticated sound system set up here. Do you see how seamless and almost unnoticeable that was?
Can you start over?
Yes. Once upon a time. Now, in thinking about how this principle is applicable for God's people today, the most obvious starting point is to say that this principle is directly applicable in those situations that most closely resemble the situation that the Corinthian believers were in. In short, just as they had no business being in partnership with those who were leading them astray with a false gospel, so too do God's people in our own day need to be vigilant to make sure that they do not get caught up in similar circumstances. All of which is to say, we cannot afford, as believers, we cannot afford to sleepwalk our way through our Christian lives and in our churches. We have to pay attention to the things that are being said and taught and promoted. We have to be lifelong students of the Scriptures and take an active interest in things like doctrine, because at the end of the day, doctrine really matters. Truth matters. We have a responsibility to be diligent to make sure that the truth that we're clinging to and upon which we are basing our lives and the teachers that we're submitting ourselves to, we need to make sure that all of these things are in line with the truths that Paul and the other apostles and prophets faithfully handed on so many years ago. Now, beyond that sort of direct application, we can think about other more secondary sorts of applications of the same principle, which would include applying it to situations like, as we've already seen, Christians marrying non-Christians, or in another area, perhaps Christians taking part in interfaith services involving Christians and Muslims and Hindus. Those would be certainly, I think, legitimate applications of the same principle. And in fact, both of those examples just cited are supported by Paul's own writing and application in his first letter to the Corinthians. At the same time, as we think about ways that we might apply these things in our own day, it's helpful to point out that there is a danger. And the danger is of over-applying this principle. And what I mean is, there's a danger of taking Paul's prohibition against being unequally yoked with unbelievers to mean that Christians ought to have nothing at all to do with unbelievers in any circumstance. I mean, sadly, the ancient history, as well as the recent history of the church, offers up numerous examples of this sort of conclusion being come to by many different people and groups over the years. But to come to that sort of conclusion would be to ignore what Paul himself has to say on these matters. Paul makes it clear in his first letter to the Corinthians that he understands that Christians have to live in the world and indeed must remain in the world and connected to it if they're to be useful for the gospel. Put more positively, Paul wanted Christians to actively engage and pursue relationships with unbelievers precisely because he understood that effective ministry always flows through relationship. So how do we decide on these matters? How can we pursue Paul's exhortations to engage in gospel-minded relationships with unbelievers without drifting into the realm of being unequally yoked? in all the ways that that might happen? And the answer, I believe, is rather than attempting to produce some sort of exhaustive list of situations to imitate or situations to avoid, which never works, a better approach is to ask ourselves some diagnostic questions. You know, whenever the occasion arises, they were unsure as to what we should do. For example, you might ask yourself questions like these. Will this arrangement or partnership result in or require me to compromise God's truth in any way? Will this relationship cause or tempt me to live an inconsistent life as a believer? Will this likely result in my living a double life? Wrestling with questions like that certainly is not always easy, and sometimes it's just plain hard, very difficult. Nevertheless, in the end, it's worth the effort if we're at all interested in being faithful to God in these matters. Well, turning back to the passage and time rushing away from us, the next thing I want you to see is how after issuing this prohibition against being unequally yoked, and after then asking five rhetorical questions to reinforce it, Paul, beginning in the second part of verse 16, goes on to give the scriptural or theological grounds upon which this prohibition is based. He says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." The reason why Christians must not be unequally yoked with unbelievers in whatever circumstance, the reason why the Christians need to separate themselves from the false teachers in their day in Corinth, is grounded in this awesome truth that God dwells within his people, both individually and then corporately, by his Spirit. God's people themselves, we are the temple of the living God who lives within and amongst us. Therefore, to be joined or partnered with those in whom God's Spirit did not dwell was the functional equivalent of bringing idols into God's holy temple in the Old Testament days. It was to bring together two things that ought not be put together. And so because God really did and does indwell his people by his Spirit, he calls them to separate themselves. You see that in verse 17, about which one commentator writes. Paul reiterates in verse 17 the exhortation to have nothing to do with paganism, and does so by making use of this passage from the Old Testament. And in substance, this is taken from Isaiah 52:11, where the primary appeal is for the Jewish exiles in Babylon to leave their pagan place of exile and return to Judea and Jerusalem. In like manner, Paul appeals to the Corinthians to separate themselves from paganism in Corinth. So after offering the theological ground for his prohibition, which is God's indwelling, and after teasing out one of the implications of that, which is separate yourselves, Paul goes on at the end of verse 17 and into verse 18 to give some motivation and incentive to the Corinthians to follow through on this. And the motivation is simply this. It is the assurance given here that if God's people will separate themselves from things to which they ought not be yoked, he will welcome them back. Which is a quotation from Ezekiel 20:34. Even further, he will receive and regard them as sons and daughters, will relate to them as a father. In saying these things to the Corinthians, Paul, he's offering a very powerful motivation for them to respond to his appeals and to separate themselves from these false teachers to which they'd given their allegiance. And the motivation is this assurance. It's this reminder that God is a forgiving God. A God who welcomes back his broken and repentant people time and time and time again. And one of the takeaways for us in this is to, I think, just learn from this pattern that Paul demonstrates here. He gives them a biblical truth, God's indwelling. He then makes an explicit an implication that flows from that, separate yourselves. We've already talked about what that means and doesn't mean. And after that, he ends up by giving them incentive, a motivation to embrace this truth and its implications. So again, starts with the truth, identifies an implication, provides a motivation. What a great model. What a great pattern for encouragement that is. It's a pattern that you and I can use, that can imitate in our ministry to one another. It's a pattern we can use in teaching our children, or encouraging or confronting a brother or sister in the Lord. Give them a truth, show them an implication, and give them a motivation, an incentive to embrace that. Well, finally, and with our time well and truly getting away, let me direct your attention back to the text, last four verses. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Here we see Paul once again making an unashamedly emotional appeal to the Corinthians to respond appropriately and faithfully to what he's been saying, and to do so by cleansing themselves from every defilement, to use the language of the text, which would include all manner of things, of course, but in context is, I think, among other things, yet another call to separate themselves from these false teachers and their influence, which is corrupting their minds and their hearts, and it is leading them astray and leading them away from the true and living God. And along with that, Paul is simultaneously calling them again to open their hearts to him, to soften their hardened hearts, to respond again to his teaching and authority. And in making this appeal, he reminds them of two things. He reminds them of his integrity in terms of his actions. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. And in saying that, he's simply reiterating what he's already said in Corinthians 6:3. The other thing he reminds them of is not only the integrity of his actions, but also the integrity of his motives in making this appeal. He says, I do not say this to condemn you. In other words, he isn't playing any emotional or manipulative games here. He's not saying these things as a means of taking a shot at the Corinthians or paying him back for the pain they've no doubt caused him. That's not his motive. On the contrary, Paul's saying these things out of his great and unswerving love for the Corinthians that nothing, and I mean nothing, seemed to be able to kill. If anyone had a reason or a right to be bitter against a people, Paul had it. If there ever was a right to hold a grudge against anyone, Paul would be entitled to that right. But he isn't, and he doesn't. Over and over in this letter, what comes through is his love for the Corinthians. For I wrote to you out of much affliction, anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you, he writes at one point. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all, he says at another place. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. In all these places, as well as in this passage before us now, Paul talks a great deal about the heart, his heart. And he does this because this is very much a heart issue for him. These are brothers and sisters. These are his people. This is family business. And he wants them to return to him in love and in faithfulness, in friendship and in partnership with the gospel. And in all of this, Paul, as a faithful shepherd, as good as he is a good but dim reflection of the greater and deeper and inexhaustible affection of the greater shepherd that he serves, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the heartfelt desire that Paul has for the Corinthian people, and the passionate appeal he repeatedly makes to them, as good as it is, pales in comparison to the Lord Jesus' great heart and desire for his own people. And he, like his servant Paul, stands willing and ready to receive and welcome his people, even when they have wandered, even when they have, like the Corinthians, lost their way, even when they have allied themselves with the world in unhelpful and idolatrous ways. Maybe that's where some of you are this morning. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a business deal. Maybe it's a vocational thing. I don't know. But whatever it is, please hear the loving, heartfelt appeal of your Savior through the words of this apostle. Cleanse yourself from every defilement. Separate yourself from things which you ought not be in partnership. Open your hearts again toward the Savior who on the cross made it crystal clear what his heart is towards you. You come back, he will welcome you. Of that you can be sure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us by and through your Spirit. Would you continue to do that throughout this day, throughout this week, as you burn and brand and whatever language you want to use, but impress these things on our heart and mind in an indelible way. We thank you. We thank you for the knowledge that because of your faithfulness, you will do it. You'll finish every good thing you have started in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those who are taking up the morning offering will come forward. We'll receive that at this time.